exalt and lift up the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus that your word says one day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord, we've been given the privilege and the opportunity to declare that here and now. God, that you are exalted above any king, above any ruler that has ever lived or will ever live. You, Lord, are to be exalted over all in our lives. God, I pray as we dive into your word and we talk about that very truth of who or what is on the throne of our hearts. And God, I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that we would allow you to examine our hearts and our lives and, Lord, reveal truth to us about where we are and who we are and, God, what you want to do in and through us. So, Lord, I pray that through the power of the preaching of the word, the foolishness of preaching, that your name would be exalted, that people will be drawn to you, for their lives to be transformed, for those who don't know Christ to begin that relationship today, to know you as their Savior and as their Lord and as their King, as their Master, as the one who would rule and reign on their heart. God, would you speak through me, I pray. I give you my words, my mind, my heart, my life. Would you move in these moments, how I pray, in the precious, matchless, powerful, exalted, beautiful, wonderful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at the entire chapter there, not very long chapter. We're going to look at the verses there this morning. We're going to kind of, last Sunday we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth. We jumped before the Christmas story. Now we're going to jump to after the Christmas story. And this is the part that ruins everybody's manger scene, right? We're going to talk about, not really the wise men, but about a different character that I guarantee you is not in your manger scene. This is not a character that anybody goes, man, I was hoping to get this manger scene. My mom gives us different characters. We have the, what's that manger scene thing called? Where's my wife's not here. They make these little pieces like in a nope. Yeah, it is a nativity. That's good, Matthew. It is a nativity. Yes, it's not. It's a specific kind. Fontanini, that's the name of it. You know what I'm talking about? These little hand-carved pieces or something. Anyway, my mom's given it to us for like decades. And gives a new piece every year. I've never gotten this piece from her that I know of. I'm sure they make it because they make every piece now to sell, I'm sure. But I don't have this piece. Anybody got a King Herod in your nativity scene? Anybody? Nobody? No, I don't either. King Herod in the nativity scene. But what's remarkable to stop and think about this truth is I want us to jump kind of at the end. We all have wise men probably at our nativity scene. But as we remember in Scripture in Matthew chapter 2, that the wise men did not come when Jesus was first born. He came some years later. We don't know the exact timing. We assume a year to 2 years later once Jesus had been born. We know that he lived in a house. He's no longer in that, obviously in that manger and in the cave, perhaps more than likely what that stable was like in that time. But we'll kind of jump after the Christmas story and talk about King Herod. Now, I've called it the dark side of Christmas, and it's kind of an interesting topic because all the great movies you ever see and one of the great books you read, there's always this cosmic struggle between good and evil, right? My boys are about to die for Friday to get here. Forget Christmas, who cares? We're ready for Star Wars to come out on Friday, right? This epic battle of good and evil. But sometimes when we think about Christmas, if we're not careful, we think about Christmas much like our culture wants us to think about Christmas. And sometimes even about some of those Christmas carols we sing, right? We think about this away in the manger that Jesus never cried. We think about this snowy night and the reindeer is nuzzled up to next to the manger. And we think about this snowy, perfectly peaceful night. Folks, I want you to realize something. And maybe I forget as well. That Jesus was born into a war zone. And I don't mean that there was a world at war at that moment from the physical standpoint, though there were probably battles and skirmishes. But the reality is that Jesus Christ was born in a war zone. When we peel back the curtain, the spiritual side, we see and understand this cosmic struggle that has been happening for centuries, really, quite frankly, for a very long time. Now, there was a maniacal king. We'll talk about King Herod for a moment. That was not kind. He was merciless. But far worse than King Herod, Satan and his demons would not stand idly by as the plan of God was about to unfold. You see, I believe it was the end of the beginning of the reign of Satan. For he had been seemingly winning for quite some time with the Old Testament. We talked about the 400 years of silence. But now everything was about to change. So know that Satan would not just stand by and say, that's just fine. He was going to do something. But what I want us to do, and this perhaps as I study this message, this is not where I thought it was going to go. And the last point I will share with you is perhaps the most important one. And it's a question that I prayed. It's a question I want us to ask and answer as we move through this story. And here's the question. And only you can answer this question, but I don't want you to answer it in this quick, right? This quick church answer. We can go ask those questions in Sunday school with children, teenagers, and even in our homes. We can get the immediately God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's the immediate, we got that down pat, right? Who or what is on the throne of your heart? Today, right now. Who or what is on the throne of your heart? Now, before you answer that question quickly, we need to evaluate and ask the Lord to honestly reveal where is or who or what is on the throne of my heart. Because here's the reality. I can say it's one thing, right? But here's the question. Do the things of my life back that up? Does it inform that truth? So we talk about King Herod this morning. I want you to think about your life and who is on the throne of your heart. But before we dive into this war zone in Matthew chapter 2, we need to back up once again, even further. To understand the entire picture, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of creation and be reminded, and perhaps even further back, that there is a war that has been raging for a very long time. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, I'll just read it to you, says this. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. You see, this war zone, this battle that began centuries and centuries ago. We don't know how long ago, but a very, very long time ago, long before the world was created. Where Satan, the demon called, or the angel at the time called the bright star Lucifer, was in heaven, and he leads a rebellion because he decided that he would be a better God than God. And so God, this epic battle rages, and God, of course, wins and throws Satan out of heaven and all the demons with him. And they have had one mission since that point. That is to go against God's plan, harm God's people, and destroy his creation possible in every way humanly and demonically possible. That's been his mission. We look at our world today, and we see the lostness in the greatest proportions in the world's history. David could stand and tell you for hours and talk to you about the lostness of our world. The billions, listen to me, not millions, the billions who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Who have yet to hear the good news of the story of Christmas. They have no access to that gospel. There is a war raging to make certain that they don't have access to that gospel. There's a war raging to do everything to stop that. That's why missions is hard. That's why being a missionary is a difficult job. It's hard when you're in the line of fire, when you decide to step over the line and go over and say, I will serve, I will go where God calls me to go. It's hard. This battle's been raging since the creation when Satan entered that of a snake and convinced the first humans there that they could be God too if they wanted to. Innocence was lost. The stain of sin brought corruption to our world and to the heart of every human soul. But be not dismayed. For that did not catch God off guard. People ask the question, why in the world did God give people the choice? Why not just make them choose him? Why let evil come? Why let Satan come? Here's why. Because God loved us enough to give us a choice. Listen, God loved us enough to give us a choice to even choose to reject him. That is love. See, God had a plan in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We see the promise unfold where God gives a promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, Satan. And from that point forward, all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, we see this bloody battle that is raging between the offsprings of Satan and the seed of the woman. We read from Adam to Noah, from Abraham to the people of Egypt, Israel in the land of Egypt, to the promised land, to their exile, and to their ultimate return. But in each moment, the Lord always knew what was coming next. I like to think of it this way, the way God and Satan function. How many of you ever played the game of spades before? Played the game of spades. Raise your hand. Just this audience participation to make sure you're awake, okay? Play the game of spades. If you never played it before, you got all the suits and you play a game, but the spades are the highest suit. And at one juncture, they can trump any other card. Now, you know, you've played spades before and you get this killer hand. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you get like four aces. Like, you like, I'm like, I am going to go epic. I'm going to shoot the moon. I mean, I am going to get all 13 tricks, right? You know, and you get that trick and you lay down that ace of hearts and then some smug person lays down a spade, right? You just want to reach across them and in Jesus' name just slap them, right? Just like, you crush me. I'm so excited. I've been waiting to lay this card down and I lay that ace down and what do? They trump your ace. On a much grander scale, that's what God's been doing for all of time. Satan thinks he's got one on God, and God trumps him every single time. Listen, you think in your life that Satan's got the last word, that the suffering in your life has the last word, that the sickness in your life has the last word. Let me tell you something. God knows what's going to happen in your life, and he will trump the plan of the enemy every single time. Now, that doesn't mean it always turns out like we like it, like we think it should turn out necessarily, right? But that God trumps his plan. We'll see it in the story of Christmas. The time was right. The plan of God was about to unfold. The incarnation of God was about to take place. And the battle is about to take on a new level. Jesus will be born into this world of violence and of hatred and of darkness. And Herod is at the front and center of this story. Now, let me tell you a few things before we read our scripture about Herod. First of all, let's look at the Herod dynasty. Now, let us know about Herod the Great. We've heard his name. We don't know a whole lot about him. I didn't either, but I went and did some studying and research about this guy. He is pretty much a nut job. All right, I'm just going to tell you, this guy was completely crazy. Herod was one of the many Herods mentioned in scripture, right, throughout the New Testament in particular. He was half Jew and half Edomian, which means he was in the bloodline of an Edomite, which traces him all the way back, watch this, to the bloodline of Esau, which meant they were mortal enemies of the Israelite nation. But Herod was a smart man. He was a half-Jew. He married a Jewish woman from a real big Jewish family, very prominent, perhaps the ruling family of the Jewish nation at the time. He gained influence because of his father. He became a governor in 47 BC. He then becomes king of the Jews, rules over Judea from 40 BC until 4 BC. He was called the king of the Jews, but none of the Jews recognized him as such. He was a puppet king of the nation of Rome, obviously. And not only that, he was not of the pure bloodline of David. And so they knew that he was not the king of the Jews. He was called Herod the Great for many things that he did. He did a lot of great things. He built amphitheaters. He built aqueducts. He built racetracks and theaters and cities. Even took care of the people in a famine in 25 BC. And he melted gold and bought food for the people that he was ruling over that would have starved to death. So in many ways, he was a very clever and capable warrior and a good ruler in some ways. However, secondly, we see this morning, Herod was delusional, demented, and depraved. He was delusional, demented, and depraved. What do I mean by that? Well, he was cruel and merciless. He was really, in all accounts, a maniac. He was a leader who was paranoid all the time that somebody was going to take his throne. He was looking around constantly, worried that this person, that person. He was so worried. Listen to this. He kills his own wife. He kills three of his sons. that we're afraid we're going to take. Now, look, I mean, I'll be honest with you. There are times I get mad at my children, but good night. Man, I mean, you're talking about extreme. He kills his third son after Jesus is born. Not only does he kill them, he kills tons of the members of the Sanhedrin. He slaughters multiple numbers of people, not even included, that tell us in history. And even worse, get this now, he knew that nobody would cry when he died. They would all be probably rejoicing in the streets when Herod died. So he had an order in place. They were to gather the elite rulers of Judea and bring them into the Colosseum, or the area there, the Hippodrome it was called. And the moment that he died, they were to kill them so he would be assured that somebody would cry on the day that he died. That guy's a maniac. Into the world, Jesus was born. Yet Galatians 4:4 tells us, in the right time, it was. Listen, let's look in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1. Listen to what it says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. Okay, we're going to get to what that word really means right there. And notice what it says, and all Jerusalem with him. What does that mean? That means when the king was upset, guess what? Everybody else was upset. Because when the king got upset, he was going to make one hot mess. Somebody was going to die. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, verse 4, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet Isaiah," or in this case, sorry, Micah, "and you, brethren, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had once seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph as well in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child, his mother, by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod. That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." And notice some things here. Herod's demand and distress. These wise men, these magi, these perhaps rulers from the far east had come. We don't know exactly where they came from or from how far away they came. They came, and evidently it was a big enough entourage. It caused a big stir in Jerusalem, right? And so they come and they want to know, where is this king? Now, Herod is just a tad bit on the upset side. The word trouble means he was ticked off, he was upset, he was in a rageful fit. And as a result, everybody else got upset too, because, again, they knew what was going to come. So he goes to the religious leaders of the Jews and he says, "What is he talking about?" Watch the irony that unfolds. Notice the different responses to the declaration. So here it comes, Matthew chapter 5, Micah 5, verse 2. Matthew quotes it here. And he says in Micah that he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, that the Lord is going to raise up one to be the ruler and the shepherd over Israel. They told Herod where the Messiah was prophesied to be born. They were 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Notice the three responses of the three people who heard this word. First of all, the chief priests and the scribes. They're the ones looking. They're the scholars. They're the experts. And they tell King Herod, listen, the Messiah is going to come. This Savior is going to be born, but he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Don't you often wonder why? Why didn't they listen to their own prophecy? Why didn't they listen to their words? But what we see is what? They are disinterested and they disregard the news. They are indifferent, they are unmoved, and they are completely unstirred by what they were told. They were so blinded by the business of their life, by the things they had to take care of, by the religious duties perhaps that they had to provide, that they completely missed the coming of the Savior of the world. Lest we point our fingers at these chief priests and scribes, let us look at our own hearts and see that sometimes we too can get caught up in the business of this world, in the business of our lives, in our routines, in the trappings of Christmas, that we can completely blow through Christmas and never really stop and consider that the Savior of the world has come. The first people that should have been the ones to worship should have been these chief priests and scribes, but they weren't. Secondly, notice Herod. Herod had three reactions. He was detested by it. He had dread of this new king and wanted to destroy him. Herod the great king, sets out on an ironic mission. The prophecy has been given from the Old Testament. Herod thinks in his mind, I can take care of this problem. I can trump God's plan. He was enough of a Jew to consult the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and scholars of the day to know what they were saying was true. So much so that it scared him that a new king would arise, and he is intimidated. He's frightened by it. And as we'll see, he will take horrific action to try to eliminate this king. Notice lastly the Magi's devotion. They worshiped. They have been following the star. The star evidently had dimmed for a brief moment. They go and try to find out where, and perhaps it stopped somewhere over Jerusalem. That's why they stopped there and asked. And now the star has reappeared. They go back to where Jesus is, and there they fall down. They worship and give extravagant gifts. Now, I'm not going to preach on the Magi this morning. There's much to be said there, but let me just provide you this one thought. They worshiped. See, when we really worship the Lord, guess what happens? It changes us. It demands a response. The Magi didn't walk in, chunk their gifts down, and say, see you later, good luck. They didn't show up the door and say, we're here, count us present, we're gone. They come in, they kneel, they bow, and they worship the King of Kings. And not only that, they give an extravagant gifts. You see, if who is on the throne of our hearts determines the generosity of our hearts. No, we can't outgive God. There's no way possible. But our calling, we can't help but give to the Lord for what He has done for us. Notice the next ones. Herod's dishonesty and his deception. Herod acts like, you saw in the scripture there, oh, I want to go too. Can you hear his voice dripping with sarcasm almost? And the Magi, I don't know him and completely miss it, but he says, I too want to go and worship at this king. So come back and tell me where he is. He's basically sending them out as spies. Why he gathered them secretly to not give away his plan. The Magi suspect nothing. Herod had an altogether different plan. He was a man that was dishonest. He was a man who was deceptive. Now, some would say, well, he didn't really tell a lie. Right? I mean, he just said, hey, I want to know where he is. I want to go and worship him. Well, he did want to know where he was. He kind of told a half-truth, right? And the idea of his worship is going to be a little different than what perhaps the Magi were going to do, obviously. We have to be careful before we point fingers at Herod, before we realize that sometimes we can do the same thing. Herod is a picture of the enemy, isn't he? He pretends to be one thing, but yet he is another. He promises one thing, yet he gives something far different. He promises worship or life, but yet what does he bring every time? Death and destruction. Notice what God does in some extraordinary ways, these last 3 points as we close this morning. God's deliverance through dreams. God's deliverance through dreams. Three different times, three dreams happen here that are greatly significant. Two dreams for Joseph, one for the Magi. The one for the Magi tells them, don't go back the same way. Don't tell Herod. Now, people ask many times, well, what kind of dream did he have? How did he have this kind of dream? I don't know. I don't know how that works. But then this time, as it began to fade from this time, it certainly appears. But in a dream, God would speak to them in specific, clear ways, such that they changed what they were going to do. He appears two other times to Joseph. Once he tells him, Joseph, it's one of those, it had to be almost like a nightmare in some ways, right? He wakes up and he bolts out of bed. He grabs Mary and Jesus and off they go in the middle of the night. God warns Joseph, you got to get him out. Now think about the irony of this for a moment. The Son of God comes, Jesus, and he can't defend himself. He's a helpless baby in this juncture. But yet, God would trump Satan's plan. He appears to him the second time. He goes into Egypt. He stays there until King Herod dies. And he was going to go, and the plan indicates that Joseph was going to return back to Bethlehem, which is where his homeland was from, going back home, kind of like what you guys talked about, the crims this morning. He's going to go back home. But God warns him, don't go there. Instead, go to Judea. All this to fulfill prophecy. Now, don't miss this one other connection, by the way. It's pretty cool. That's why I love the Old Testament. He quotes from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. It says this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And what's significant, this has a twofold connection, really. The first was the calling of the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, but the second refers to Jesus, almost like a second Exodus, a picture of what Jesus was going to do. Or the picture of the Exodus and the Passover lamb was a significant moment in the life and the nation of Israel's history. And it too is significant for us, a picture of what Jesus was going to do to become the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And so they live there in Egypt for a few years perhaps until Herod dies. A different Herod, one of Herod's sons, takes over. The one that was living close to Bethlehem that had rule over that was just like his father. So he says, don't go there, go to Nazareth. Notice the last one, the last two. Herod's desperation equals death and devastation. I don't think we really process this, and I've never really thought this, but I've tried to think through this week of what this had to have looked like. Scholars tell us that perhaps there were around 1,000 people living in Bethlehem at this time, maybe a few more, 100 more in surrounding areas in Bethlehem. Herod gives an order. He finds out the Magi have tricked him. So he gives an order. He says, I want to kill every baby under the age of 2. He tries to figure out what age group he's going to make sure he catches and murders this new king. The only way I can think of it, and it was much tighter than this, but let's just think about downtown Petal for a moment. I don't know what 1,000 people, if you could draw a circle from the center of downtown Petal, but if you can imagine, it was a lot tighter than that. And it's in the daytime, in the middle of the night, we don't know. Soldiers appear and begin barging indoors and finding babies that were 2 years or younger and murders them on the spot. Can you imagine, moms or dads, what that would be like? Even if it wasn't your child. It's probably connected to your family or a friend. And there he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 15, and he refers back to a moment in the exile of Israel's history when they're exiled and the families and these families are separated. He refers to this wailing of moments. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, representing Israel. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Can we get any darker of a moment and Satan's destructive power to murder children? And then we turn our eyes to one of the most free countries in the world, one of the greatest countries in the world, it said. And we have seen 57 million babies murdered in our country since 1973. Don't think for 1 minute that this war, dear friends, is over. Don't think for a moment you can be lulled to sleep to thinking it doesn't matter. Dear friend, it does. Satan hates life. He is out to destroy. But listen to verse 16 and 17 of Jeremiah, what it says. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. Verse 17. I think it's the next verse. We have 17? Don't have 17? That's all right. I'll grab it here. Oh, there it is. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. You see, in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of suffering and sorrow, there is hope. Out of the midst of these children dying, there's a Savior that has been born that would bring salvation, not only for them, but for the entire world. That would bring hope. The last point as I close this morning, and it's the one, I'll be honest with you, I just flat out didn't like. I almost didn't want to preach it, just to be honest with you. I thought, I'll just leave this out. I'll just stop right there. Let me ask the question I asked you earlier. Who or what is on the throne of your heart? There is a battle that rages every single day for your heart and mine, for our affection, for our attention, for our allegiance. The question is asked, as we look at Herod, could that be me? At first, when I read it, I'm like, phew. Okay, maybe I can be a shepherd or a wise man. And at worst, maybe I'm one of the villagers in Bethlehem that kind of missed the whole thing. But thank goodness I'm not Herod. I'm not evil like that. I'm not maniacal like that. But the reality is, we are Herod. Tim Keller offers in his book, Hidden Christmas, he challenges us with this thought. Let me read it to you. It's powerful. It's convicting. The full teaching of the Bible is that the source of the world's evil is in every human heart. King Herod's reaction to Jesus is, in this sense, a picture of us all. If you want to be king and someone else comes along and says that he is the king, then one of you has to give in. Only one person can sit on an absolute throne. Jesus comes at Christmas and comes, as we just sung, and dies on a cross and rises again. And his claim is he is the one true and only king. It is a claim that he makes of unconditional authority, a summons to unconditional loyalty. And it inevitably triggers, watch this, deep resistance within the human heart. Each of us, at the end of the day, wants the world to orbit around us, our needs, and our desires. We do not want to serve God by our nature, nor do we want to serve our neighbor. We want people to serve us. In every heart, then, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule and is threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be the captain of our soul, the master of our own fate. Romans 3, verse 10 through 11 reminds us that no one does what is good or right. That no heart will gladly surrender by itself to Jesus' claim of authority. Listen to what he says. This dark episode of King Herod's violent lust for power points to our natural resistance to even the hatred of the claims of God on our lives. And listen to this last statement. We create gods of our own liking to mask our own hostility to the real God who reveals himself as an absolute king. Who or what is on the throne of your heart? Dear friend, who has absolute control and authority over your heart? And listen, the truth is, as we've just said, our flesh, we want to be in charge. We want to make the call. We want to demand our way. We think our way is best. We can decide if there's parts of Scripture that we don't like or agree with that we can ignore. But dear friend, when we do that, when I do that, I become just like King Herod. What part of King Herod does God need to eliminate from your life and mine? What do you need to do in order to return Christ to his rightful place as king over your heart, on the throne of your heart? Maybe you've never made that decision to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, to be the King of kings and Lord of lords over your life. Dear friend, people would say that sounds really scary. There is no greater decision you could ever make, no sweeter surrender than to put your life in the hands of a merciful, gracious, loving God who gave himself for you. There is a war that is raging. And as I close, listen to me carefully, every eye right here. The war will rage in the next 5 minutes with great intensity. To distract, to try to tell you to do it tomorrow, that God will just have to understand, to take care of it later. But yet, God would call you right here and right now to do business with him. He is waiting for you and for me. Let's pray together. With every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. A very unique message at Christmas, no doubt, but a very true one. A needed one in my own heart. For me to examine my own heart and life and realize there are parts, Lord, of Herod in my life that I don't like. That, Lord, I'm sad that are there, but Lord, I want you to remove those things from my life. God, forgive me for when I put myself on the throne of my heart because I think that I might know better, that I know best. God, I pray for the war that is raging in these moments in the hearts and lives of these precious men and women, boys and girls, teenagers that I love and have the beautiful privilege of shepherding. That you would silence the voice of the enemy and let them hear the sweet, tender voice of the Holy Spirit whisper to their heart this morning of what you're calling them to do. Or for some, it's to come find Christ as Savior and Lord, to admit to you they are a sinner, to ask you to forgive them of all their sins, to believe you're the Son of God who came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life, but yet died a sinner's death for them. That they would believe that truth with their heart, with their head, that it would transform their life in such a way they would confess you as their Savior and commit their life to you as Lord for the rest of their days. They would come and put their yes on the altar this morning. I pray for a teenager, boy or girl, mom or dad, grandparent, whoever it is, God, that if they really ask the question who's on the throne of their heart, it's themselves or something that they're chasing. God, I pray for every person who's already a follower of Christ. As they examine their hearts and their lives, Lord, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt there's some Herods that need to come off. We've created some little gods that need to be erased, eliminated, taken out of our hearts, confessed and repented of this morning. And God, you graciously call us to come, not in an accusatory way or condemnation. For your word says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but lovingly and convincingly you convict us of the needs. Because the best way to live, Lord, is to have you, number one. You are on the throne of our hearts and nothing else matters but you. God, for others, you might call them to come and join this church family. For some, you might call to a life of service in the church or in the mission field somewhere. And that needs to be their position to put you on the throne of their heart this morning. God, maybe some just want to come to this altar and do business with you and fall before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worship and asking you to maybe confess some things they need to get right with you this morning. Maybe to go across this room and ask somebody to pray for them about some struggles they're having. God, whatever it is you're calling us to do in these moments, I pray we wouldn't go to the nursery, we wouldn't go to the car, we would sit right here, stand and sing and worship and listen to the Spirit, the voice of God for the response that we need to make. We won't miss it like the priests and the scribes would walk away unfazed, disinterested, and unchanged. We would be like the wise men that would come and worship and respond to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who loves us so. God, would you move in these moments? We give this time to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.